All right, let's jump in, guys. Okay, for generations, parents told their children and grandparents told their grandchildren that the Messiah was coming. They envisioned a powerful rescuer, a warrior king who would make everything right. Despite Jesus showing them who he is, the disciples still struggled to let go of those preconceived images and notions of who he was. So I want to show you, as we're in the Chosen series right now, I want to show you a couple of clips from season 2, episode 3 of The Chosen, where the disciples are talking about what they expected in the Messiah. So Jesus has come and is who he is, and what he's doing is challenging the disciples to see beyond their expectations. So let's take a look.
I mean, it's great what he's doing, obviously, but I wish it would have happened tomorrow.
What is happening?
What are we a part of?
Is it wrong to say I have no idea?
No, it makes me feel better.
The word is already spreading so fast.
I didn't think about that.
Have you thought about the fame from all of this?
I wouldn't mind being famous.
I'm not surprised.
It's not as fun as you might think.
I cannot remember a time I did not think about the Messiah at least once a week. My whole life I prayed and prayed that he would come during this time, and I just hoped that I would at least get to see him. But to be close to him like this, and nobody like me,
What's not fun about that?
You call today fun.
Maybe not fun, but good.
If someone had told you growing up that you would be a student of the Messiah, you would be close to him and you will help him in his mission. Thomas, What would you have thought?
I would have thought, I don't have military training.
That's still a problem, actually.
Exactly. When I was a child, I used to think how amazing it would be to see Messiah kill all the Romans on my street, and I wanted to help him. I trained every day with a wooden sword.
Yes, and I have this scar that proves he was pretty good.
I didn't think we'd be spending our time healing. Well, watching him heal. And they'll never stop. The people come, the more they hear about it, and we're just going to be doing this the next 5 years. And we'll never get to the fighting part.
Eager to bring out that wooden sword of yours, are you?
Do you honestly not know what I'm talking about?
I guess I haven't had any expectations. Probably why it's a little easier for me. I can remember as a little girl hearing about how someone would save us someday, but I don't remember much about it.
Even a prophetic poem from the rabbis not so long ago. And there shall be no unrighteousness in them on his day. For they shall all be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah.
This is why the Pharisees do not think he is the one, Mary. You have to help clean up the Red Quarter first.
Thank you. Don't think he's waiting for us to be holy. I think he's here because we can't be holy without him.
Whoa. That's good.
What must it have been like to hear stories of the coming Messiah your entire life and then to have him come during your lifetime? Imagine the anticipation. Imagine the excitement. Imagine just the wondering. I mean, all of you have probably had somebody tell you or warned you about somebody that you're about to meet, right? They told you how they're going to be and what they're like and, oh, watch out for this. And all of a sudden you go and you meet that person. And sometimes it's hard to get past those preconceived notions of what they said they're going to be like, right? All of a sudden you think they're going to be a certain way. You see everything through that filter of what that person said. And sometimes they're not at all like they were described by somebody that told you, right? And that's kind of what's going on right here. The Jews expected a king. They expected a powerful political leader. But instead, they got a baby born in a manger. To parents who were virtually unknown, who grows up and his life is marked with humility and obscurity. They expected a mighty military leader to overthrow the Roman oppression. But Jesus rides in on a donkey. He had enemies in his sights, But the enemies that he was after were death and the grave. They expected a triumphant leader. Never a suffering servant who would face a humiliating death on a cross. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, says in 1 Corinthians 1. You heard the disciples ask this question in the clip. They asked, what are we a part of? And I think it's a question worth pondering for us too. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to be who he is, and they surely didn't expect that following him would look the way that it did. Now, I want you to think about your own relationship with Jesus. Is it what you expected it to be? Is Jesus who you expected him to be? Now, even though I heard stories of Jesus growing up, I can tell you that seeing him for myself, experiencing him for myself, is far sweeter. When you understand the kind of love that he has for us, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, it's amazing. But I also didn't expect that the Christian life was going to be so challenging at times. I thought that I'd be a lot further along by now, you know. I never imagined that I'd struggle with some of the same issues again and again. Are any of you there right now? I feel that. None of this is a surprise to God. Read with me in Psalm 103, 14. It says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Remembers that we're dust. We often try to appear like we've got it all together, don't we? But just behind the scenes, everything is falling apart sometimes. But I love reading the Gospels. I love seeing the disciples, and I love catching glimpses of myself and seeing yourself in them. If you read through the Gospels, you might expect that the disciples were going to understand Jesus far more than they did. But I think it's an unfair expectation because we're living on this side of the cross, and I think we see the full picture as much as we can, even right now. But this morning, we're going to look at an interesting passage. And I hope it challenges the way that you think about expectations. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 35. And I think you're going to see something you might not expect. So let me set the scene. For the third time, Jesus is revealing that he's heading to his death. And he says that he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat on. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be killed. And that after 3 days, he's going to rise. And so that we're picking up right after that. And his disciples just don't understand this. Perhaps it's because of their expectations of the Messiah, right? So let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Don't read ahead. Can you imagine? Okay, Jesus just shared some very profound news, right? He said that he has an impending death. His death is coming. What do you expect the disciples to ask for? What are James and John going to ask for? Maybe they're going to ask for understanding. Maybe they're going to ask for comfort. Let's see what they ask for. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. I mean, James and John are asking for positions of honor. And in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 20, it's actually their mother who makes the initial plea on their behalf. And she's seeking special positions for her sons in Jesus' kingdom. Now, you might think that you'd be better than the disciples. Maybe you think that you'd understand Jesus' message more fully. But let's be real. How often do we, like James and John, focus on what we are after with a little bit of Jesus added on? Don't we? Ambition in itself is not wrong. It's natural to want to achieve and to be recognized. However, there's a danger when our ambition places us at the center and relegates Jesus to a mere addition to our lives. We can start to believe that we can achieve everything on our own terms, expecting God's approval and blessings along the way. You and I do this. We make all of these plans, and then if we even acknowledge God at all, it's a quick, God bless these plans, right? This often results in a life that looks a whole lot like the world, with just maybe a little Jesus tacked on for good measure. Where do we get the idea that treating Jesus as an add-on is acceptable? The Christian life isn't about us with a sprinkle of Jesus on Sunday or a quick prayer before meals. It's about total transformation of our priorities and our hearts. Let's be honest, though. Do we treat Jesus as an add-on? Are we living our lives focused on our own goals and squeezing in a bit of Jesus when it's convenient? We come in expecting that Jesus doesn't want to change our lives too much, does he? Or expecting that he just wants us to be happy. Jesus makes himself clear in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. He says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" This commandment leaves no room for treating Jesus as an add-on. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind means that he is the center and not a side note. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily isn't just a metaphor. It's a call to make Jesus the core of our existence and not just an afterthought. Jesus is not an add-on. He's not. Not only do we treat him like an add-on, but we also do this while expecting that following him is going to be comfortable and easy. We expect that sometimes. Ray Comfort gives it a compelling illustration of two passengers on an airplane. The first passenger, he gives it a parachute, and he tells him it's going to improve your flight experience. Okay? The first passenger puts it on, and soon it becomes uncomfortable and notices people looking at him and laughing at him, and he becomes disillusioned and disappointed and eventually just takes the parachute off. The second passenger is given a parachute and told that at any moment he might need to jump out of the plane due to an imminent crash. He puts on the parachute, understanding its purpose, and although he may experience some discomfort and sees people laughing at him or looking at him, he doesn't take it off because he knows that it's going to save his life. If our reason for following Jesus is comfort and an easy life, what do we do when things become hard and trials come? If we see that Jesus is God's plan to save mankind from God's wrath towards sin, and that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, then when things get hard or trials come, the need for Jesus is bigger than our circumstances. It's bigger. Continuing on, Mark chapter 10, going to verse 38. Jesus said to them, James and John, they just asked what they asked. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they became indignant at James and John. Now, to me, if anyone should have gotten it, James and John are two of the three. They really are. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw a glimpse of his glory. And despite what Jesus said, they still thought that Jesus, his kingdom was going to be an easy life and a blessed life, and they are not getting that he is heading to his death. This is the third time that Jesus told them he was going to die and rise from the dead. Yet, they obviously did not grasp this, right? How do we know? When Jesus is taken away to be crucified, all of the disciples fled or stayed around and denied Jesus, and then they're not waiting at the tomb on the third day, are they? If they had truly understood, they should have been watching and waiting. They should have been at the tomb with popcorn, right? Saying, "Okay, any moment now, he's coming. He's coming out of that tomb," right? They should have been waiting for him. That's what should have happened. James and John are asking for something praiseworthy. They are. They want to be part of Jesus' kingdom. They just didn't understand that Jesus' greatness was happening on the cross. On the cross. They didn't understand that if they wanted greatness like Christ, they were going to suffer. And they will. James is going to be the first of the apostles to die. He tells them that Jesus tells them they're going to experience suffering. Yet when it comes to who will be at his right hand and his left hand, as he faces the glory of the cross, it ends up being two common criminals, one at his right, one at his left, crucified with the God of the universe put on flesh. That's who it is. James and John were ready to be at the right and left when they were thinking about being at the right and left of his throne, right? They're ready for that, but not for the cross. Do we think following Jesus means a life of comfort? Do we think that? Where do we see or just believe that following Jesus is going to be easy? John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises trials and tribulations. No follower of Christ should ever be surprised when hard times come, right? We shouldn't. If persecution arises, we should expect that. If our expectation of following Jesus is an easy life with no problems, it makes sense that we just abandon our faith when reality hits. Instead, followers of Jesus should understand that our need for Jesus is bigger than our circumstances. At the end of life, knowing Jesus is what matters more than anything else. Let's continue on. Mark 10, in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's kind of crazy to think about. Thinking about the way that they saw the rulers and the authorities of the day ruling. They had the Romans out there ruling with an iron fist, right? They saw it. They saw them truly lording their authority over them. They saw the religious leaders looking down on them and doing these kind of things. And what's crazy is you look at Romans 13 and we see that all authority is granted to those authorities, right? God's giving them that authority at that time. But Jesus says that the way that they're snatching authority, the way that they're being in charge, is not the way that he would define being in charge or define success. He would say, no, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. If you want to be first, you have to be a slave. And if anybody could have claimed, hey, I should have authority, I'm going to be in charge, it could have been Christ, right? He could have said all that. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to him, but he doesn't. He comes to serve, and he gives his life as a ransom for many, it says. Here's the thing I think, is that Jesus doesn't define success like the world. Following Jesus is about service and sacrifice, not power, glory, and fame, right? It's about humility and servanthood. It's about self-sacrifice. So how would you define success? How would you define it? What if your goal, what if our goal was to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from Jesus at the end of our life? What if that was our goal? What do you think your life would look like if that is what you're aiming to hear? Now remember, a well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus is based on his work, not ours. But we do have a role to play. It's about responding to his grace with faithfulness and obedience. Our role is to walk in the good works he has prepared for us, trusting in his strength and his guidance. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I like to think about this in regards to categories. I think faithfulness and obedience to Christ is going to impact every area of our life. So first off, like I said, your righteousness is not your own. It's not your own. You have to be made right through Christ, first and foremost. Because all of this is about Jesus. All of it. In John chapter 12, verse 32, it says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Draw all people to myself. And then later in John 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I just love that concept of God drawing us to himself. Some of you have been drawn by God. That's how amazing is that to think about? You've been drawn by God. Now, the John 12 verse, "He lifted up from the earth, will draw people to himself." It refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And what bigger act of love and sacrifice than Jesus' death on a cross? It demonstrates his love for humanity. And that sacrificial love is compelling people, inviting people to come to him, realizing that he is God's plan to save the world from sin and death. Walking faithfully and striving to do what we're called to do isn't easy. It's not. We often get hung up on debatable topics in Scripture, and we miss doing the things that are really clear, right? A well-done, good and faithful servant is going to involve loving God and loving people well. It's going to involve striving to know God's Word, living according to His teachings, being a part of a community of believers. It looks like a life slowly looking more and more and more like Jesus. When it comes to being a good and faithful servant, I think one of the primary recipients of that should be your family. Should be your family. So if you're married, it's serving your spouse. If you have kids, it's raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, which means discipline and instruction. It's showing them who Jesus is. It's teaching them to see the world as Christ would have us see it. It's protecting our families against an enemy that strives to steal, kill, and destroy. Being aware of the things that would steal our ability to point our family to Jesus. Craig Rochelle had a post recently that says, "As parents, one of your greatest responsibilities as disciples of Jesus is to help your kids understand that we are called to be different from this world, and that different is good." Different is good. So what does it look like to guide them in walking in the ways of the Lord and resisting the pressures and temptations of the world? 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Abides forever. Kenny shared a statistic with me a long time ago, and I have since seen it updated now for today's age. And it basically, what it presents is who has the most influence over our youth these days. Okay, so obviously Kenny's our student minister here at the church, and so the influence of our youth. So it breaks it down to some different spots. So first off, the church has around 50 to 80 hours per year of influence. That's if they attend. Okay, 50 to 80 hours. It used to be 70 to 100, and that's kind of come down some. If they go to camp, it's another 70 hours per year. That's happening tomorrow. They leave for camp, so pray for them. It's pretty amazing. Parents have 300 to 500 hours per year of influence. 300 to 500. You thought it would be more than that, didn't you? And that's down also from 400 to 600. The school, okay, so they're at school a lot. The school has 1,500 to 1,700 hours per year. It's also down a little bit. And then, probably not a surprise to you, online has 3,000 to 4,000 hours per year of influence, be it YouTube or Netflix or Instagram or TikTok or whatever. And that's up from 2,000 to 3,000. Now, if you are not the greatest influence in your children's life, how do you influence them? What does that look like? How many of you are okay with TikTok discipling your children? I mean, how crazy is that, right? TikTok. And this is something that we have to wrestle with. But what is the conviction for me and my family, my wife and I? It may not be the same for you and your family. And that's okay. But I think we should still wrestle with it. Craig finishes his post by saying this. He says, "Remember, in the end, you would rather your child be a disciple of Jesus than a world-class athlete or the most popular kid in school." Yeah, I think that's huge. And so us serving our families, us, you know, sacrificing for them, That's one of the biggest aspects of us being faithful. And so our family is a part of something bigger, okay? All of your families are part of something bigger. It's part of, when our families come together, it forms a community. So how do you live for Christ in a community? You see where Jesus is at work and you join in. This is a principle taught by Henry Blackaby in the book Experiencing God. Anybody familiar with that book? Experiencing God. It's old school, but it's good. This principle of see Jesus, see where Jesus is at work and join it involves several key aspects. It involves that just recognizing that God is always at work around us, that he's initiating his plans and his purposes. Where some people might see coincidence, I see the sovereign God of the universe making things work out. To see where God is working, though, we need to develop a spiritual awareness. And we do that with prayer and scripture and learning how to be led by the Holy Spirit and kind of what that looks like. That's how we learn. And that allows us to see where he's working. And then it's about observation, right? It's about being involved and looking around. Can you imagine if your day looked like Jesus being on your mind constantly and then you out looking for opportunities to jump into what he's doing, All of you are given a different realm of influence, a different set of friends, a different people that are around you that don't know Christ, that you can be an influence to. You can be salt and light to. And that's not by accident. That's the sovereign work of our Lord that's put you in those places. And that's amazing to me. And then there's an element of discernment. It's knowing where it's God moving and where it's not. Y'all see that? Because sometimes it's not as obvious as it may seem. Sometimes we think it's God, and it's really not. But then when it is God working, the next step is to join him. It requires obedience. It requires a willingness to participate in his work, even if it means stepping out of our comfort zones, right? Why is it important for us to see where God is working and to join in? Why is that important? I think it's important because he is the one that gives the growth. If you go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see just that element of him giving the growth. He is the one that changes hearts. He is the one that draws people to himself. Yet he does ask us to be his fellow workers. And then he's gifted each of us differently. And that's why we need each other. That's why we're called the body of Christ, right? Christ is the head. We are the body. He also provides his strength and his wisdom and his timing rather than just using our own abilities and our plan. So we can be a part of what he is doing in the world and in people's lives. All around you, you can be a part of that. Is that crazy to anybody? That he chooses to let you be a part of that. Let me be a part of that. That there is no plan B. It's only plan A. It's Jesus working through his people. The Christian life is not always what we expect. It's not. It's definitely not about living our life with Jesus as an add-on. It's definitely not about an easy life with our comfort and our pleasure being the most important thing. It's not. Jesus does not define success like the world. Success, that well-done, good and faithful servant, has to be about Jesus. It has to be about family. It has to be about us joining in where he's working. So the first element of that is, do you know Jesus? Do you? If you don't, that really is. That's the first step. So come and talk to me. Come and talk to our prayer team. They would love to talk to you. Maybe you expect Jesus to be a certain way. He's probably totally different. He's probably totally different than you expect. So pray with me. Dear Jesus, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you love us the way that you do. God, that you, in your sovereign will, you've worked out salvation through your son, Jesus. God, and so we recognize that. We recognize that alone we cannot save ourselves. That it's got to be Jesus. That Jesus is the plan for all of mankind to be saved. God, thank you for letting us be a part of pointing people to Jesus. Thank you for letting us be a part of being salt and light in the world. That we get to do that is amazing to me. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. God, may we be bold. May we see where you're working and join in. May you give us that discernment that we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.